What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the question we ask every day here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We would love to talk with you about that. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in again today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Rich Jesse is handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our hostess, he is every single day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
Terrific, thanks. I've got an email here from Johan in Belgium. He says, in a world where secularization is increasing and nation states place less importance on religious authority, what unique and enduring role can the Vatican still play in both leading the universal church and exercising moral authority in international affairs?
Well, that's a small topic there, isn't it? Okay. So, you know, the question is about the Vatican. But if I might, I'd like to start with a question not about the Vatican, but about the people of God, which is the entirety of the Catholic faithful, the Church founded by Christ, of which the Vatican is a part, albeit an important part, but a part, right? And in fact, the Vatican itself and all the dicasteries and the buildings and the architecture and the bureaucracy could all be flattened. And as long as you had a Bishop of Rome, you would still have the essential constitution of the Church as established by Christ. So there are a lot of historical developments there, including, for example, the tradition of papal diplomacy that could look very different than they look today. And you could still have a completely functioning integral Catholic Church with all the parts that Christ intended. So let me start with the question of the people of God. I think it's pretty clear in sacred scripture and in the mind of the Church that the primary way that the Church influences culture, including political policy, is through the holiness of its members living out the vocation of Christian life in their daily walk. I mean, this is the vocation of the laity in the world to live their vocation of single or married people, Christians led by the Spirit, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, pursuing social justice in their relations with their neighbors all over the world. And that is how the gospel has changed reality. I mean, when you look at the way Christianity has changed culture down through the centuries, and eventually it will bubble up to the level of policy, it's essentially about living out that ethic of human dignity and care for the poor. I mean, these are values that absolutely did not pervade ancient society. You can study the most famous ancient ethicists like Aristotle or Plato or the Stoics or what have you, and you won't find anything like the Christian emphasis on care for the poor and the marginalized, and certainly not for slaves. I mean, Aristotle thought that, you know, people who were lower on the hierarchy kind of deserved their place in reality, and that was the right ordering of things, and you certainly wouldn't shed a tear for the death of a slave. And Christianity utterly upended that. And it did it without the benefit of a vigorous Vatican diplomatic mission. I mean, for the first three centuries, the popes were, you know, lucky if they didn't get their heads chopped off in some persecution. I mean, they were keeping their heads down and just tending to the flock and the sheep and the holiness of the people and the sacramental economy of the Church. So that's the primary way that we need to affect culture. You know, the days are long gone, obviously, when the Pope can launch the threat of excommunication against some national figure, you know, a king or a politician, And we no longer are in an era where national governments are interested in having a role, say, you know, a seat at church councils. Those days are essentially medieval and early modern. Those are gone. So I think it's really going to be through the personal charism of the Pope is going to have a huge impact on his persona and his effect, his ability to influence policy. I think John Paul II understood that very well. And you know, he was a charismatic individual, former actor with a great sort of stage presence and sense of the dramatic, who played that really, really well in the public sphere. Now, not every pope as a person has that gift. I mean, that was something he had particularly well. You know, I was super thrilled when Joseph Ratzinger became pope, and I thought, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to have a world-class biblical theologian, you know, as pope. It'll be just magnificent. And what I discovered was biblical theologians were really into Joseph Ratzinger as pope, you know, and the run-of-the-mill person, or certainly the journalist, never actually bothered to read the wonderful things that he was writing, and he didn't have the same level of pizzazz that John Paul II had.
Now, he was, by the way, a wonderful and masterful theologian that was pope.
Yeah, he was.
That was true. We just didn't hear about it.
Yeah, he was a fabulous theologian. I think he'll be a doctor of the church one day. It's just like that's not what the journalists picked up, you know. You know, I think Pope Francis, obviously, I think he attempted to cast a public shadow like John Paul. I don't know that he was as successful in doing it. And interestingly, Pope Leo, to my way of looking at it, seems to be playing a completely different game of basically not putting himself front and center and keeping a very low profile. And I think maybe that's a healthy corrective after, you know, several popes that were kind of rock stars, if you will, because you can't have every pope being a rock star. How that's going to play out at the level of Vatican policy, I have no idea. I mean, I suspect that his appointments to diplomatic offices will be incredibly important. And the Vatican no longer can swing a big stick in international policy and basically works by moral suasion.
Very good. Thanks so much, Johan, for that email. We're just getting started on a Wednesday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to answer our question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Or perhaps you're in conversation with a non-Catholic who's asking you questions about the faith that you're not quite sure how to answer. We'd love to talk to you as well. Just pick up the phone and give us a call. Our toll-free number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. The problem we run into here is I don't want to talk over this. So we get the show comes to a screeching halt and we listen to Gregorian chant for the rest of the hour.
Yeah, I was actually kind of getting lulled into a sort of meditative thing going, oh yeah, we are on the radio, aren't we?
We're playing that coming out of the break in honor of St. Gregory the Great, whose feast we celebrate today. Give us your best 30 seconds on Gregory the Great.
You know, you're putting me on the spot here.
Yes, I do.
Yeah. You know, Gregory was the pope that made the papacy into... We had just had a question about the popes and international policy and their influence on the world sphere. That's Gregory. Yeah. He's the pope that put that face on the papacy.
Very good. So, St. Gregory the Great, pray for us. Got a beautiful ebook I want to tell you about. Prayers for the Conversion of a Loved One. This free... That's right, free ebook, Prayers for the Conversion of a Loved One, will encourage you as you pray for the conversion or the reversion of your family and friends. The free ebook is available at EWTN.com/conversion of St. Paul. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Peter, a first-time caller in Chicago, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Peter, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Yes, hello. Well, first I'd like to say thank you and your staff for your wonderful show that uses reasoned analysis. Just to give you a bit of background, I'm an attorney and I also teach criminal law. And I've had, fortunately, to deal with many people committed horrendous acts. And I have a question that kind of relates to that. I wonder how we can consider God to be a loving and merciful God who creates a system that inevitably results in the eternal damnation of countless numbers of people. I can't imagine such a God to be merciful and loving.
Yeah, this is the question of questions. It is the hardest question in Christian theology and Christian apologetics. I will not shy away from that fact. So you've laid your finger on the key point. And in fact, when Thomas Aquinas, who is sort of probably the most famous Catholic theologian, writes his Summa Theologica, and he writes in a dialectical style where he raises a question and then he poses, an objection, and then he gives the Catholic answer. And when he deals with the question of the existence of God, and Thomas tries to come up with the strongest argument against the existence of God, he argues from the problem of evil. So, I mean, the smartest theologian thought that the hardest problem to solve was the problem of evil. So I won't shy away from that. Let me take an issue with one thing you said in the way you framed the question. You said inevitably. You used the word inevitable. And it's clearly the Catholic position that the universe as it stands right now was not inevitable. It is the result both of God's free determination and human free cooperation. So freedom and choice play a role, both divine and human, in the historical order. And so, things are not fated in a necessitarian kind of way, which rules out Leibniz's theodicy. You may be familiar with the Enlightenment philosopher Leibniz, who tried to propose a justification for evil by arguing essentially that the world we live in is the best possible world. There are other possible worlds, but this is the best one that you could conceive of, and that to sort of have the configuration that you've got is you have to allow a certain measure of evil within the system to get the positive results. And so he tried to come up with an argument for the intelligibility of evil within the concept of an otherwise, well-ordered universe. And that position, of course, was ruthlessly satirized and lampooned by Voltaire in his famous poem on the Lisbon earthquake, and also in his famous novel Candide, Enlightenment novel that just constantly lampoons the idea that we live in the best of all possible worlds, and shows what an absurd hypothesis that would seem to be, particularly from the point of view of somebody suffering horrendously. I mean, I don't really care if I live in the best of all possible worlds if my life is going to heck in a handbasket, right? That's not much comfort. So let me put that aside and just suggest right off the bat that I don't think there is an answer to this question along Leibnizian lines. I don't think it's possible to construct a completely intelligible argument, eminently intelligible argument for the existence of evil, where you can say, ah, yes, here is an historical evil. I'm going to tell you why God allowed this. I don't think that's possible. I don't think I can say, I will explain to you in fine detail the way the Holocaust fits into God's plan so that good will ultimately result. I don't think I can do that. I don't think anybody can persuasively do that. I do think as a Christian, God allows evil because he intends to bring about a better result in the end. I don't think we can unpack how this specific evil or some specific evil leads to some specific better result. All right, so I'm not even gonna attempt to do that. And I think that's mystery. And I think, I don't know, right? And on that regard, I think that, a non-Christian answer that just says, hey, we're evolved creatures and we're in this, battle for survival through, the competition for the, for fitness or whatever, and evil is an inevitable result of our material condition and our animal nature, and so it's, suffering is, and there's no such thing as evil or good because there are no moral realities or just physical realities. I mean, I don't think that position is true, and I think there are holes in that metaphysically, but I mean, at the level of intelligibility, you can go, well, okay, if there's no reason for reality, then yes, suffering is going to happen, and it's neither good or bad. I'm not going to go there either. So the way the Christian faith addresses the problem of evil, first of all, is not philosophically. The Christian faith addresses the problem of evil pastorally. What do I mean by that? So if you have experienced evil, I have experienced evil, I've experienced suffering in my life. I remember one time my family went through a really deep crisis, really intense personal crisis, and the best response that we got was not from our friends and parishioners who wanted to tell us, A, how to fix the problem, or B, why we were suffering. This is kind of what the friends of Job did. It was one priest who came to our home and sat with us and said nothing for like 4 hours. He didn't open his mouth. He was just there. And I'll never forget that, and I'll always be grateful that the response that he gave to evil, again, was not an explanation. It was his presence. It was his loving self that he gave as the response to evil. And the first thing that the Christian faith offers in response to evil is just that. That yes, there's evil. We experience evil. It's horrible. And so what does the Son of God do? He enters into that experience of evil with us and is led like a lamb to the slaughter that does not open his mouth. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed he will not break. But he submits himself along with us to this complete experience of evil and alienation and death and persecution and martyrdom, and then comes out victorious on the other side. And Christ calls us his brothers and invites us into his divine life with the promise that we too can pass through the shadow of death and come out the other side renewed and with the hope of eternal life in him. That still leaves the philosophical question unanswered, but doesn't leave the problem unaddressed. Okay, so that's step one. Step two, this doesn't entirely get God off the hook, but you know, you talked about, you know, God creating a system in which evil is inevitable. I mentioned that's not the way the Christian faith sees it. God created a world that God pronounced to be good, and there were intelligent agents. First of all, angelic agents, fallen angels. Secondly, humans, who through their own decision not to align themselves with God's plan, are the proximate causes of evil. And part of the redemption that Christ offers us is emphatically the defeat of the powers and principalities that are the proximate causes of evil in this world. So it's not only the hope of our own eternal life, but it's the vindication of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked later on in the eschaton, and in particular, the overthrow of the evil forces, the powers, the cosmic principles that are the proximate causes of evil in the world, that for some reason, intelligible to God but not to us, God permits so that he can bring some greater good out of these, you know, apparently unintelligible evils that we're experiencing.
Is that helpful for you, Peter, at all?
Yes, it is. But if I may add something to my question?
Sure.
I'm suggesting that a divinity that creates eternal punishment is evil.
Yeah, I get that. I totally understand that. And you're not the first person in history to hold that position. And I will also freely admit that I cannot give you an adequate rationalization of the doctrine of hell, because the proportionality of hell to finite human sin escapes me. And I'm not able to justify it, right? In the same way that there are other dogmas of the faith, whether they be the Trinity or transubstantiation of the two natures of Christ, that are proposed to me, and yet I can't fully wrap my head around their intelligibility. So I don't disagree with you that it poses a keen apologetical problem. So I'm going to come at it from another angle. I'm not going to attempt that reconciliation, that rationalization. I'm going to come at it from another angle. And here's the angle, that every dogma that's presented to me for belief in the Christian faith is not just an abstract truth from which I can deduce some theological system. It's also there to be appropriated by me into my own interior life to transform the way I live. And the dogma of hell, in addition to being that sort of abstract principle, is a powerful signal to me of the incredible moral significance of evil in my life and the seriousness with which I should take it. And so if I accept that dogma and figure my life around it and use that to help inform my moral view of the universe, then I should take the question of morality very, very, very seriously. Now, you know, let me give you an example. I have a friend who's a convert to the Catholic faith who had a sinful habit that he sort of justified before he was Catholic. He became Catholic, and he stared the dogma of hell keenly in the face, and he said, according to the Catholic faith, if I don't deal with this sinful habit, I'm in danger of the dogma of hell. I mean, I'm in danger of the pains of hell. And he got rid of the sinful habit. It was for him a motive to change his life and to improve it drastically for the better. You know, this question is impossible to answer, but one wonders if the likes of Hitler, Stalin, and Mao had been presented in conscience, not just in history, with the powerful conviction that their actions would lead them into a worse hell than they had inflicted upon their victims, would they have committed their atrocious crimes? I mean, it's worth considering. And that ultimately is the function of the doctrine of hell in Christian life. It's a motive for transformed behavior towards the good.
God bless you, Peter. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Kirk in San Antonio writes in, God bless you, Tom and Dr. Anders. I'll pass that on to Tom Price. I'm a better Catholic because of this amazing show. So Kirk asks, I get confused on God's covenant with Israel and where it stands with Jews today. I know many Protestants try to cobble together a belief on how today's world in Israel connects with Bible prophecy. Is Israel still the promised land, and are Jews still the chosen people?
Okay, thanks. Really appreciate the question. So it's, I think, very clear from sacred scripture that St. Paul sees the new covenant. He sees the new covenant in Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation that the Gentiles would be included together with Israel in the covenant promises. And I think we just had this reading at Mass, I think, 2 weeks ago. Isn't it Isaiah 66? When the prophet says, you know, I'm going to send the Hebrew people, the Judean people, out into exile throughout the nations. And then they, in turn, will come back and they'll bring a harvest of Gentiles that they offer in sacrifice to God. Now, we're not talking about immolating Gentiles on an altar, right? We're talking about, you know, the very fact of Gentile faith and obedience, that is the offering that God is making, and he's using the fact of the exile to accomplish that. And that's exactly the language that Paul uses about himself in Romans chapter 15. He says that my priestly duty, is to bring the Gentiles as a pure offering to God. And so the prophet Malachi says the same thing, that in the new covenant age, that the Gentiles will bring a pure offering, and it happens to be themselves. Paul exhorts us, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God is absolutely Paul's, it is his missionary motivation. He sees himself as fulfilling that Isaianic prophecy. Now, the interesting thing for Paul is that he thinks that he does that by preaching Christ, not by preaching the Mosaic Law. He never tells Jews not to follow the Mosaic Law, but he tells Gentiles not to follow the Mosaic Law, that they are included on the basis of faith in Christ. But he seems to think that the Mosaic Law and the covenant with Abraham after the flesh is of value, because the Hebrew people are the bearers of that promise. They possess, as he calls it, the oracles of God. Now, here we come with the breaks. You know, I have to cut this close, but essentially, the national political boundaries of Israel are not the focus of the promise anymore.
Michael in Cincinnati, hang tight. We're going to get to you next, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Congratulations to another great EWTN partner, WLCV 103.9, serving Ludington, Michigan. celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Father Wayne Wheeler and everyone at Ludington Catholic Voice from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call. Michael is up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. And David, Michael is paying attention to the conversation.
Great. He's Michael.
He's got a follow-up to your conversation
Fantastic.
With Peter. Michael, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you, gentlemen. I've been trying to woo my dad back to the Catholic faith, where we left the church 45 years ago, but I've returned, and I'm reasoning with my dad that it's not unconditional love that God is calling us into, but sacrificial love. And it seems that that's been a dilemma to where, you know, I say, Dad, there would be no hell if it was only unconditional love that God executes with and calls us into his holiness. So I would just like your comment on just how we help people, you know, get out of that dilemma.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, you're correct. I don't think there's any passage of scripture or tradition that ever ascribes to God the characteristic of being unconditionally loving. It's quite the contrary. Jesus, for example, says to the apostles in John 14, if you love me and keep my commandments, then my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you. He doesn't promise that he's going to come and make his dwelling with everyone regardless, but if they do X, he'll do Y. It's very conditional love, right? I think, for me personally, a better way of construing the situation is not to talk about God's unconditional love, but to talk about God's essential nature as loving. And the question then becomes, how do I get me a piece of that? Like, how can I hook myself up to the goodness that is God? And one thing that's pretty plain, I think, is that it doesn't make sense to think about being in union with God if I am at enmity with him in my will, right? If I don't want what God wants, if I'm actively opposing what God wants, well, I mean, how can I be reconciled to him? What kind of union am I talking about here, right? And that's just not the view of the New Testament. It's not the view of the Christian faith, right? That salvation means that I come to be transformed in such a way that I become capable of appropriating the good that is God. Now, so my experience of God, my knowledge of God, is a participatory knowledge. And I experience God's love. And Jesus is very explicit about this. He says it over and over again. I experience God's love insofar as I am loving. You know, and there's a tendency in modern Christianity, a very kind of individualistic, almost narcissistic tendency, to think about God's love in terms of, you know, I'm a passive agent, you know, that God is going to do good stuff to, right? You know, give me gifts, God. They could be feelings, they could be conditions, they could be material blessings, whatever. But it's a sort of passive, receptive experience of love, the way that, say, you know, a child would experience the benevolence of a parent who's giving them stuff, you know. And I don't think that's the primary frame of reference. I think it's rather that, you know, if I want to know the love of God, I know it experientially as I have the experience of loving other people. And I mean, Christian theology, but secular psychology will tell you, if you become the sort of person who cares deeply about others and puts your life in service of theirs, you're a happier person. You're a happier person than the hedonistic narcissist who's obsessed with their own possessions and status and receptive and whether others value them highly enough and that sort of thing, right? But the one who is sort of disregards all those concerns and just worries about the good of their neighbor and pours himself into a life of service, they know God, but they know God in a participatory way. Not you know, they don't know God as an object outside that's doing things to me. They know God because they're coming more and more to take a God point of view on reality. I mean, and it's possible to have that kind of knowledge of God and completely lack the sort of passive receptive knowledge of God's love. Key case in point would be Mother Teresa. You know, those who knew Mother Teresa personally, if you read biographies of her, will tell you that she was hands down the most charitable person they had ever met. And the church calls her a saint because of heroic charity. And yet, in her own subjective life, Mother Angelica struggled with the idea that either maybe there wasn't
Mother
a God.
Teresa.
Who did I say?
Mother Angelica.
I meant to say Mother Teresa. Sorry about that. Struggled with the idea that either there wasn't a God or there was a God and he didn't love Mother Teresa. Right? And that's an astonishing thing. I mean, this is an astonishing thing. Now, did Mother Teresa know God? Well, emphatically, yes. But how? In what way did she know God? She didn't know God, you know, as a passive recipient of some, you know, by some external agent pouring gifts into her. She knew God in a participatory way as she was herself transformed more and more into God's likeness, into having the mind of Christ, as St. Paul says. And I think that's fundamentally what the Christian faith offers us. Do you want to know God that way? Do you want to know God by way of participation as your own life is transformed to becoming more and more loving, more and more just, more and more virtuous? And I think that has a tremendous appeal, but it's different than the way most people have come at this question historically.
So acknowledging on the front end that David Andrews is not God.
Yes, that's very true.
Is David Andrews called to love unconditionally by God?
That's a really good point. That is a really good point. Thank you for making that point. Yeah. So you know, going back to the question of Christ speaking about loving us conditionally, like you love me and then I'll love you back. When I'm talking about this participatory knowledge of God, that I can come to know God insofar as I'm loving as God loves, that's what it means to be indwelt by Christ. When Christ says, if you love me, I'll come and dwell with you. Well, if I'm orienting my life toward loving my neighbor, including my enemy, which he admonishes me I must do, then I've got the orientation wherein Christ can come take residence within me. And so, you know, Christ has that desire to love everyone in that way, right? But it's only manifested in those who agree to participate and cooperate. So yes, I have to love everybody, including my neighbor. And as I do that more and more successfully, Christ comes to indwell me more and more.
Michael, is that helpful for you?
It is, but my dad's dilemma is with authority, and that he can't trust the clergy to really lead him into the fullness of the truth, that he has to get truth through his own way of interpreting the scriptures, because he felt like the Eucharist was used as a whipping post.
Okay,
so
let me concede his point. So do I trust clergy unconditionally? No. Does Jack trust clergy unconditionally? No. There are clergymen who are not trustworthy. Are they capable of using the sacraments, including the Eucharist, in an exploitive way? Absolutely yes. Catholic faith does not obligate me to trust clergy unconditionally or to refrain from criticizing injustices in the administration of the sacramental economy. On the contrary, Catholic faith insists that I call those things out as unjust when I see them. And the element of trust and surrender in faith isn't to a clergyman. It is to the revelation given by Christ, transmitted through the tradition, of which, you know, the clergymen are a part and they have a role in its transmission, but they're not the unique and only transmitters of the tradition. I mean, we're transmitting the tradition right here in our capacity as lay people, right? We're handing on the truth of Christ as we've received it from scriptures and sacred tradition and also the magisterium in its authoritative pronouncements. The whole church has a role in handing it on. And the laity different from the clergy, of course, but it's essentially the tradition. It's the deposit of faith to which we're surrendering ourselves, not to some particular clerical personality who might be a saint or might be a scoundrel.
God bless you, Michael. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You know, we got some great programs on EWTN Radio on the weekends, and one of those is Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. And Dan Demite, this is a unique person who really sold out for Jesus at a very young age and has carried that forth into his own family, into the ministries that he runs. He set this Beyond Damascus whole notion is that you know, we often have these road to Damascus moments, and what do we do walking away from that moment? Because those things can be fleeting if we don't nurture them and if we don't walk forward. So I want to encourage you to check out Beyond Damascus Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern time on EWTN Radio. It's a show with young Catholic adults sharing their stories of life within the Catholic Church and the blessings that faith begins. Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday nights at 8 Eastern right here on EWTN Radio.
I once got an email from Beyond Damascus, and I don't mean the EWTN Radio show. We got an email from a listener who lived, he was a Melkite monk who lived in a tower outside of Damascus.
Well, there you go. Cameron writes in, why is there so much violence written in the holy books of Abrahamic religions? Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, we're getting a lot on the problem of evil stuff today. This is the theme of today's show. I think Pedro's going to put that in the subject line for the recording. Well, you know, so God called Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before Christ, basically the heart of Bronze Age, the Levant in the Bronze Age, which was a tribal culture that was rife with violence and warlords and the like. I mean, this is the world into which the Abrahamic promise came, that would ultimately point towards its fulfillment in Jesus, who of course is the Prince of Peace. You're absolutely right. But I mean, Christ, you know, doesn't come to us ahistorically. He comes to us, you know, in the midst of historical processes which are characterized by sin, and the Bible doesn't shy away at all from depicting the reality of human sin and wickedness, and Christ, of course, is the solution to the problem that the Bible is diagnosing.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Mike in Scottsdale, Arizona writes in, Jean-Jacques Rousseau was always at odds with contemporary philosophers such as Voltaire and Hume. What does Rousseau mean when he says a state of nature was superior to civilization?
Yeah, well, I think that Rousseau was a bit of an idiot here, quite frankly. Rousseau thought that essentially the source of our social pathologies was society itself, that our social organization was to blame for human ills and foibles and not human nature as such. Now, you know, to his credit, I think there's nothing wrong. In fact, I think we ought to criticize social structures that don't facilitate a good life. And there are plenty of them, and the church is always going after them. Let me give you an example. You know, the institution of chattel slavery. Not a good thing. Not a good thing, chattel slavery. Is it woven into the fabric of human civilization? You bet. Is it a source of many evils? Absolutely. Can we rightly criticize that social institution? Absolutely. You know, we could name others. When Pope Leo XIII wrote Rerum Novarum, one of his targets was the emerging philosophical system of atheistic, you know, dialectical communism. He says this proposes a social system that will not bring justice. It will not actually achieve the ends that it purports to be aiming at. It'll bring deep injustices, and it'll be terrible for families and for the practice of religion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's going after a social structure. Nothing wrong with going after social structures. Where I would take issue with Rousseau is when Rousseau says, well, the solution to that is to, you know, I don't know, become, you know, go full on Thoreau and go to Walden or something and go live in the woods as a, you know, caveman. That's not the solution to our problem, because the capacity for evil is, in fact, and this is a Catholic doctrine, lodged in the fallen nature of the human race. And the solution to that is can't be imposed from the outside. It has to be a renovation from the interior life that begins in faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Great question from Rose on YouTube has just come in right on the heels of that answer. Why does the Catholic Church not like socialism? Do they prefer capitalism or distributivism?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, let me distinguish between sort of Marxist communism and socialism, because socialism is a pretty slippery word that can mean a lot of different things. And while one is not obligated to take a specific position on socialism broadly conceived, and so you could be a Catholic capitalist, for example, of a sort, There are clearly hierarchs and popes even who have taken a benevolent view towards, say, sort of the Christian Democrat movement in European politics. I mean, Pope Benedict, I think, for example, thought that was kind of a good way to go, which are, you know, from an American point of view, would be kind of like socialism light. I mean, it's a state that has a lot of social programs aimed at benefiting the poor and things like that. I mean, so you can be a Catholic and hold that kind of position. You can't be a Catholic and hold full-on Marxism because it's explicitly atheistic, anti-family, and seeks to destroy the place of the church in society and private property, all of which are things the church says cannot be destroyed. You can't get rid of private property. You can't get rid of the church. You can't get rid of the family. So you can't be a card-carrying communist. Similarly, you could not be a kind of full-on, you know, Austrian free market capitalist insofar as a kind of hard right ideological capitalism reduces human flourishing to the question of man's sort of maximization of his consumptive capacity, right, and the model of competition. And the church says that's a reductive view of the human person. It leaves out the spiritual domain. And competition and maximization of productivity are not the only social goods. And in fact, they have to give way to other goods like human dignity and the family and other sort of religious values. And so you have to temper that as well. The church does not actually put forward a single economic or political theory or ideology and say all Catholics must hold X. In fact, Pope John Paul II in Sollicitudo Rei Socialis, his social encyclical, one of his social encyclicals, says explicitly, you shouldn't try to locate Catholic theology on the left side of the spectrum or on the right side of the spectrum or even in the middle of the spectrum. He says what you need to do is throw out the spectrum. Like the Catholic social theology, Catholic social doctrine is a species of moral theology, not a political ideology. And so the disposition of the Catholic is to step back from all ideologies and say, okay, how does this ideology or how does this political system reflect the values of Catholic social teaching, human dignity and the family, et cetera? And then, sort of piece by piece, try to work out policy in real time, given the exigencies of a particular, you know, social milieu or context. And do the best we can to bring social justice in a particular historical milieu, granting that it can look different in different times. Obviously, social justice lived out in, say, 17th century France is going to be different than it is in 21st century America because so many factors are different. So you just can't come up with a one-size-fits-all ideological vision and say, we're going to impose this. Benedict did the same thing in his address to the German parliament. He makes the point explicitly that Christianity does not propose a juridical order derived from revelation, the way Islam does, for example, and seek to impose that on society, but rather tries to transform lives from the inside out and then create good citizens that work for the social good.
Al is up next, a first-time caller in Albany, New York, listening at Pax at Bonum Radio. Al, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi. Good afternoon, and thank you for speaking with me today. My question revolves around divorce and remarriage. My wife and I are both in our 60s. We're both divorced many years ago. Beach said we'd never get married again, but I could not marry her. So here I am trying to figure out how to get remarried properly in the Catholic Church. I did not get an annulment after my divorce, but we got married in a non-denominational ceremony and non-religious ceremony. But I'm really having a lot of second thoughts about that because I'm worried about getting it right before before we pass away.
Sure, yeah.
So I talked to my parish priest, and he gave me a packet, which looks like the Manhattan phone book, and it asked an awful lot of questions, which my wife was not willing to participate in. I also am unhappy about being told I can't go to communion. So I'm just struggling for what to do and how to get it right.
Yeah, so first of all, I really appreciate the call, and I appreciate your dilemma. And I appreciate your good will and your desire to do the right thing. All these things are just fantastic. And I'm really sorry for the trial and the struggle and the difficulty, and particularly for the tension that this may be creating with your wife, because she's not maybe completely on board with the process, and that's got to be just very challenging. And I appreciate your situation a lot. So thank you very much for calling and sharing, and for and trying to do the right thing. So first of all, just a little bit on the logic of the whole annulment process. I think it'll be very clear in, say, my case. Let me apply my own, because it's a good example. Like, I'm a married Catholic guy. I've got a wife. We've been married for 33 years. We got 5 kids, 2 grandchildren. We live together, have lived together, you know, the whole time we've been married. Let's just say, all things being equal, nothing else has changed from that situation. I were to go out and attempt to contract a marriage. My wife's still alive. We're still living together with another woman who also had another husband. Like, what would that be? Well, that'd be insane. That would be absurd. And nobody would look at that and go, well, you know, you might say the words, Anders, but you just don't know what marriage is. Like, you can't do that. You cannot have two wives simultaneously. And particularly if one of them is already married to somebody else. Like, that's just not what marriage means. It's an exclusive commitment to one person. And you just don't know what the word means if you're attempting that. You might find some justice of the peace or some, you know, I don't know, New Age priestess or something that would preside over a ceremony, but would have no legal force, not in the church, not in society. Nobody would recognize that as a valid kind of union. And so, you know, if I did that and I presented myself as married to this other person, it would be perfectly reasonable for some competent juridical body to come by and go, no, we don't accept that. That's not actually a valid union, right? We don't count that as a marriage. And that's essentially what a marriage tribunal is doing in the Catholic Church, is they're looking at purported marriages and saying, do they meet the qualification for what the Catholic Church means by marriage? And if they do, right, if they pass muster and it turns out that one is actually validly married, well, you know, marriage is exclusive and permanent until death do us part, and therefore, you know, you can't go become a bigamist and marry somebody else. And so you stay faithful to the woman or the man you're married to, right? And that's the logic of a marriage tribunal, is to determine, is there in fact a real marriage there that has to be respected and maintained? Now, very often there isn't. Very often there isn't. Very often occurs that two people will, you know, go through a ceremony and say some words to each other, but under, you know, careful scrutiny and description, it turns out that the thing that they were actually pledging to do to one another isn't what the church traditionally means by marriage, and therefore their union is not actually a valid marriage. And therefore they're not actually bound to one another, not in the eyes of God or the church, and therefore they're free to marry somebody else. So that's the logic of the thing. Now, you know, the way this usually shakes out, like in your case, is that people have those kind of relationships early in their life. Maybe they get divorced, and then, like you, they, you know, grow older, they meet someone else, say, I'd really like to be this other person, and they'd like to get married. Well, what the church asks us to do in that situation is, okay, we'd like for you to be married, but since you, not we, have represented yourself as having been married to somebody else, the church needs to look into that other relationship and find out if it really did meet the requirements for a valid marriage. Now, the reason for the Manhattan phone book is that there are actually many, many grounds under which a marriage can be declared null and void. There's not just one. There's a lot of reasons that, you know, related to, say, your religious state of position, your baptism, your other relationships you might be in, your mental state. There's a whole host of qualifications that could potentially invalidate a marriage. And, you know, I heard a canon lawyer tell me one time, he said, look, I will bend over backwards to try to help you get an annulment, and I'll look at every possible stone to find a grounds for granting an annulment. The one place I won't go is I won't violate my conscience. You know, as a member of the tribunal, I've got to follow, you know, what the law says and what my conscience before God says. But I will really try my dead level best to help you get the annulment. And that means we're going to look under every single rock to find out if there's a place there where we can find grounds for nullity, right? Now, you know, no one thinks this process is pleasant when they're going through it, because it does require, you know, a lot of hashing up of the past and introspection and interviews and witnesses and things of that sort. And that is a painful aspect of this. Those who have come out the other side into their valid Catholic marriage with a, you know, with a convalidation ceremony, and they come out validly married Catholics, are usually really glad that they did it. My suggestion in terms of the pastoral difficulty of maybe your wife and all this is just get up real close to your priest and talk to him a lot about the process and communicate the difficulty that you're having and get some good pastoral care along the way.
And now you've done one great thing by calling. You will have a lot of people praying for you and your wife. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price, thanking you for joining us on another edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.